Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon daily, including right now. That's Pacific time. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to call and ask any of your many, many questions that you have in your head about the Bible or about Christianity. Now, how do I know that you have many questions? I really don't. It's possible you've never given a thought to the subject. Shame on you. Obviously, even if you're not a Christian, I don't know how you could expect to be culturally literate without having read the Bible and given it some consideration. Even if you read it only as, you know, something that you consider to be mythology upon which Western civilization has been based, you can't really be a learned person without reading the Bible. There's no way. And if you are a Christian and you don't read the Bible, well, double shame on you. You should be reading the covenant documents that God has given you to direct you in your faith. Now, if you have been reading it, you do have questions. That is a given. You know how I know that? Because I read it, and I have lots of questions. But perhaps fewer than I used to. And I've read through the Bible many, many times and continue to do so. But in the course of doing so, I have found that it answers many of the questions about itself that I had when I was, reading it in earlier passes through. And yet it raises new questions from time to time. So I still have questions, and I probably always will. But I consider life to be a learning experience, and I don't intend to ever stop learning. I hope you don't either. The purpose of this program is to stimulate your thinking, your searching of the Scripture, and maybe to give you some answers that will be helpful to you from your studies or your concerns about the Bible. Our lines are full now, but the number to call in the future, and that is as these callers they move along eventually, and we have lines open, the number to call will be 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Maureen from Lebanon, Oregon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call, and you are such a blessing. I have two questions, and then I will take it off the line. My first question is in Revelation 7, verses 4 through 8, is the reason that Dan was not counted in that 144,000, is it because, as I was reading in Judges 18 and Kings 12, that they were addicted to adultery, the sons of Dan? And my second question is, I don't know if this is in the Bible or if I've got too many houses going, but is there a parable or something in the Bible that talks about a man is asked to build a house and he builds a house, but he builds it shoddy, and then at the end they said, this house is really yours? And if there is such a verse, or would you give me that verse, please? And like I say, I'll take it off the air.
Okay. I'll be glad to talk to you about that.
Okay, thank you, and bless you.
Okay.
Bye.
Sure, God bless you too. Bye now. Well, as far as the verse you're talking about a house being built in a shoddy way and someone rejecting it, I don't know of any, I can't think of any passage like that, unless it is, there are a number of times in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament, where a person's life is compared to a building, and the way you live your life compared to building a building. And so in the Old Testament, for example, the prophets complain about the leaders of Israel daubing the wall with poor mortar, and the house is going to come down. And actually, there's quite a bit of references to houses, but usually it's referring to Israel figuratively as a house. In the New Testament, of course, we have Jesus talking about, building a house on a rock or on sand. And here he's not talking about shoddy workmanship. He's talking about whether you're building on the right foundation or not. Of course, that comes up at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 and also in Luke 6. There's also Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians 3, where he talks about how he laid the foundation of the church in Corinth. And other teachers will come along and build on that foundation, and they had better use the right materials. He said some may build with wood, hay, and stubble. Others may build with wood and hay and precious wood and stone and gold, silver, and precious stones. There we go. And the latter are materials that will endure the test of fire, and the former would not. And so he talks about how everyone's work is going to be tested by fire, and if they built with wood, hay, and stubble, of course, they'll lose what they've done. They may be saved, yet as by fire, he said, but those who build with wood, with gold and silver and precious stones, their work will last and they'll receive a reward. So there's these different images, and of course the Bible many times in the New Testament talks about the church, the body of Christ, being a house under construction. But the exact wording or concept that you're talking about, I don't know. You say that it says somewhere, this is your house or something like that. It reminds me a little bit of Jesus' statement when he left the temple in Matthew 23, when he said to them, your house is left to you desolate, meaning the temple. And his reference to the temple as your house is quite significant and caustic, really, because he had always referred to the temple previously as his father's house. For example, when he said, my father's house is to be a house of prayer, don't turn it into a den of thieves. The temple, as far as Jesus was concerned, in Jerusalem was supposed to be God's house. But at the end of his ministry, as they were rejecting him, he referred to the temple as your house. And that might be what you're thinking of. That's at the end of Matthew 23. So I'm not real sure what verses you're thinking of. I don't think there's any verse that says all of the things that you were thinking. It may well be that you're thinking of more than one passage and kind of merging them in your mind. Now, as far as why Dan is left out of the 12 tribes listed in Revelation 14, when it mentions 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, some have said Dan is left out because they were, as you pointed out in the book of Judges, they were given over to idolatry. Well, they were that, but then so were the other tribes. There's lots of, you can find lots of places in the Old Testament that to say that all of Israel, and it's sometimes even Judah, was given over to idolatry. So I'm not really sure that Dan stands out more than others in that respect. And I'm not sure that would be a good enough reason to give for the omission of Dan there. Some have said, and actually some early church fathers said, that the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan, and because of that, Dan is left out of the 144,000. Now, the problem with this, of course, is, A, there's simply nothing in the Bible to base that on. As far as there's nothing in the Bible that says that an Antichrist is going to come out of the tribe of Dan. And that being so, it makes the entire speculation groundless. So, though I've heard different suggestions, I have never heard anything that really explains it. A third possibility, and this may or may not be adequate, is simply that whenever the Bible is listing the 12 tribes, the list has to select from among actually 13 possible names. Because there were 12 sons of Jacob who were initially, you know, the 12 tribes, but one of them, the tribe of Joseph, divided into two, which became full tribes also. So the 11th tribe, which is of Joseph, or we might say the 12th, although it's not chronologically the 12th, but of the 12 tribes, one of them became two, Ephraim and Manasseh. And that means that now there were 13 tribes or 13 names that could be included in any list of the 12. Now, as you look at the various times in Scripture when the tribes are listed, you don't always have the same selection. Sometimes Levi will be left out because Levi was a special tribe. And the other 12, including Ephraim and Manasseh, will be included. Other times, some other omission is given. And it would appear that there are times when the authors are simply trying to give 12 names to keep the number at 12. And they have to leave one of the names out. There's something that has to be left out because they are trying to retain the number 12 as a significant number. Now, in the case of Revelation 14, Revelation 7, where it lists the 144,000, it lists Manasseh, and it also lists Joseph, the tribe of Joseph. Now, it's strange because the tribe of Joseph divided into two, Ephraim and Manasseh. And yet Manasseh is mentioned separately from Joseph, which gives the impression that Joseph there means Ephraim. And therefore, Ephraim and Manasseh are both included, and that means somebody else has to be left out. Dan got bumped. Now, whether there was a special reason for Dan getting bumped out or whether it was just random, you know, the idea is we got to keep the number 12 here. I can't really say, and no one really can, I don't think. And so people have come up with the suggestions, like you mentioned, that Dan was given over to idolatry, or that even the Antichrist would come out of Dan. Neither of these things really strike me as having providing a biblical reason for it. So the reason is not given, and I think it may be arbitrary. I think it's just that somebody had to go. There are 13 names that could be included in the list, but it was important to keep the number at 12. And so somebody had to be bumped, and Dan, a considerably less important tribe than some, would, you know, he just had to bite the dust in that particular list. I don't personally believe that that list is literal anyway. Now, of course, many people do. But I don't believe that it is really saying there will be literally 12,000 from each of these 12 tribes, you know, down to the digit. I think what it is saying is there will be a very large representation, but still a minority of the survivors of each tribe that will be included. Or, of course, he's predicting in the future from his point of view. I actually think that 144,000 already have lived, and that this is talking about the survivors of the destruction of Jerusalem. But the point I think is being made is that a significant sampling, a remnant of the Jews from all tribes, will be spared. And I think the number is symbolic, and I think very probably the listing of the names is not to be pressed too literally either. I think it's just the idea that, you know, thousands of from every tribe will be there. Lots of people probably disagree with me on that, and that would not be the only thing thousands of people disagree with me on. But that would be the best way I know to answer it, as I would consider responsibly. But I appreciate your call. Let's talk to an anonymous caller from Portland. Hi, Anonymous. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Stephen. Thanks for taking my call. I have a question, very basic question about the prayer. Basically, I know the Bible reading and the prayer is basically the most important things in Christian life. And I read a couple of books about prayer, and I know everybody just talking how it's important to pray. Even this morning, I, you know, listened on the radio, some preacher told, you know, what the prayer, you know, can do to change people's lives and stuff. And I assume everybody understands how to pray, but for some reason, I don't really understand actually how to pray in a very practical way. I know Jesus told in one place, one disciple actually had the same questions like me. They asked teacher how to pray. So basically, he said short prayer, and I know the Catholics, they repeat that short prayer every single day, and I'm from the Catholic background, and I know that prayer really good, and I understand this is not the perfect way to talk with God, repeating the same word over and over and over for all your life, right? And my question would be, actually, what I have to say for God, you know, what words I have to pick, you know. I don't really understand. You know, I know some people, they pray really long prayers. And if I'm in prayer meeting, I actually don't know what to do there because my prayer is just like a couple minutes, and that's it. I don't know what else to say, you know.
Okay.
And
I understand your frustration.
Yeah,
you know, rather, a lot of Christians have the same frustration, and you might think you're alone because you go to a prayer meeting, and some the people who are confident in praying pray out, and they often pray maybe very eloquently to your ears, at least compared to how you would feel like you would pray, and you feel like, wow, there must be something wrong with me because I can't pray like that.
Right.
I think the majority of Christians, including good, sincere Christians, have some measure of dissatisfaction in their own prayer life. Not that they don't want to pray, but I think when they pray, they feel like they struggle to find things to say. They get distracted. You know, they can say all the prayers that they can think to say within a few seconds' time, and then they can't think of anything else. And I think that Jesus' teaching on that subject in Matthew chapter 6 is encouraging there, because Jesus said, when you pray, don't be like the heathen who think that they will be heard because they make long prayers. He said, but when you pray, he says, know that the Father knows what you have need of before you ask him. Okay? And he says, when you pray, pray like this. And then he gave this short prayer. Now, you said you're raised Catholic, so you know the Our Father.
Right.
And it is true that many people will simply recite what you call the Our Father repeatedly. So the priest might say, okay, say 10 Our Fathers and 10 Hail Marys or something like that, you know. And so they just dash through it and don't even think about it. And, you know, as if speaking those words has some kind of magical efficacy, and it does not. But the point is that Jesus was saying, when you pray, you can pray like this. Now, what we call the Lord's Prayer, or what Catholics call the Our Father, it is a framework for prayer. It covers essentially all the bases, apparently, that have to be prayed on a daily basis. And so, and I have the impression that Jesus intended for it to be prayed daily, because one of the petitions is, give us this day our daily bread. So it's like we come to our Father at the beginning of the day and say, today we need bread again. Every day we need bread, and we have to need to ask on a daily basis. But it is a short prayer. Now, God welcomes us to add more to it. I mean, Paul said that we should make our requests known to God with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. But on the other hand, we shouldn't feel that if our prayers are short, that they aren't adequate, because this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is essentially the most powerful and profound prayer probably ever written, in my opinion. And yet, it is so short. It only takes, 10 seconds to say it?
Right.
Now, the danger is that we'll say it in 10 seconds and not give it a thought. I think that the way I would suggest praying is, at least for someone who's a beginner at it and feels like they don't know how to pray, take that prayer that Jesus prayed and pray one line at a time. Think about what it means. In other words, don't just recite it as a memorized thing, but you recite each line of the prayer. Think about it. And then think for a moment whether there's something in your circumstances or your life or that you know about that is somehow related to that. I mean, for example, when you say, may your kingdom come, of course, it helps a lot if you have some idea of what the kingdom is. But the point is, you'll be praying for the advancement of God's kingdom on the earth through missionary efforts. You can pray for specific missionaries. You can pray for your pastor. You can pray for the work of God, the spreading of the gospel throughout the world, and including specific things if you know any. If you don't know any, then you have to keep it general. And that next line, you know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, just imagine in your mind what things need to be done, where God's will is not being done on earth. Think about the political situation, not only in this country, but in other countries where there's wars and where there's starvation and so forth. And we think, well, that doesn't seem to be God's will. So, and you can pray for those specific cases. You don't have to be wordy. You don't have to be, flowery in your speech. I would talk to God. When I talk to God, I talk to him the same as I'm talking to you. I just speak in ordinary language. But I do follow the pattern, basically, of the Lord's Prayer in selecting things, you know, to pray about. When I come to, you know, give us this day our daily bread, you know, I pray specifically for the financial needs I have, the financial needs this radio ministry has, and so forth, the needs my children have for finances or for employment or whatever. When I come to, you know, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us, obviously, that's the time to be thinking, can I think of any sins I need to be forgiven for that I haven't confessed? And to name them. In other words, I would take that prayer that you already know and use it as a skeletal outline, use it as a framework that you would hang specifics upon. Now, there are times when you might not be able to think of specific things to say to flesh out those skeletal requests, in which case I just say it the way Jesus did. You don't have to add to it, but I would say that you should be focused on it. That is, that you're not just running through those lines in a shallow way so that by the time you're done, you can't remember even that you said it. I think that there's a sense in which praying to God should be accompanied by a focused attention on the fact that we are coming before our Father with requests. And we don't have to be lengthy, although it's a wonderful thing when you can spend a long time in prayer on your own, just because it prolongs your fellowship with God in that way. But there's no there's no standard except for that that Jesus taught.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, you need to pray with faith. He said we need to pray with faith. We need to come to God in the name of Jesus. That means we come on the merits of Christ, knowing that we are his people and he has given us his authority to come to the Father. And we should pray, of course, with the right motives, the Bible says in James. He says you ask and do not receive because your motives are wrong. So those are some of the things I would suggest. Of course, there's much more. There's many book-length treatments on the subject of prayer, and you might want to get some of those and read them too. But simply put, you don't have to pray long prayers. I think the most important thing is you pray genuine prayers, prayers that really reflect what it is you would want to communicate to God.
Okay. Let's say some people praying about own parents and our people who, let's say, they don't believe in God.
Yeah.
So, and in some cases, that prayer has to be done, like, for many, many years, you know.
That's
so
true.
I don't really understand how to say the same thing. Let's say, well, my brother is not a believer, right? He does not believe in God. So what I should say every single day, you know, pray about the same thing. God did not forget. I told him yesterday. I told him.
I know.
He knows that.
That's true. But I don't think God gets tired of hearing it as much as we get tired of saying it. And we have to realize that when we come to God again about these things, we're not really trying to twist his arm. We're really participating in a warfare where the enemy is trying to keep our prayers from being answered. I feel that our prayers, in a sense, continue to bombard the resistance of the enemy. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 10, Daniel started praying for something and fasting. And 21 days later, an angel appeared to him and said, you know, the day you began to pray, God sent me to you. But I got delayed because I was resisted by someone he called the Prince of Persia, which we believe is a demonic spirit. And there was this conflict in the heavens going on, and Daniel was continuing to pray and to fast through it all. And I consider that Daniel's prayers, his continued prayers, were a continued chipping away at the resistance the enemy was able to bring. And eventually the prayer got through to him. That's at least the way I see it. I don't know if everyone sees it that way or not. I know that one of my great heroes, probably my greatest hero in church history, besides Jesus and Paul and the apostles, was a man named George Mueller back in the 19th century. And he had a list of unbelievers that he prayed for every day. He said he prayed for some of them every day for 50 years. Man, I would get tired of that in 50 years. But he continued, and he did so until the day he died. And you know what he said when he was old? He said every one of the people he had prayed for were now converted, had gotten converted, except for two. There were two that had not gotten converted at the time that he died. One of them got converted immediately after his death, like within days after his death, that person. And then the other one, as I recall, got converted like 2 years after Mueller died. But every person on his list that he prayed for, and I have a feeling it was a long list, every one of them got converted eventually. But he kept praying for some of them for 50 years. So, I mean, praying for your brother or whatever, day by day. I have people on my list who are not saved that I pray for every day. And I've been doing for some of them for years. And I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to quit until they're saved or until I die.
Okay. Well, thank you so much, Steve, for your answer that clears a little bit about the prayer. And do you suggest any book, like, written in a really practical way, how to pray? Not like how it's important to pray, but
right,
how to pray.
Exactly. I'm not sure how many of these are still in print. On my shelf, I have some old books of that type. R.A. Torrey, T-O-R-R-E-Y. R.A. were his initials. R.A. Torrey.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What's the name of that book?
He wrote a book called How to Pray. So if you go to Amazon.com, they might have it. If it's not in print anymore, they might have used copies. You know, Amazon sometimes can get you used copies of stuff.
Okay, got it. Okay, well, thank you so much, Steve. Thank you so
All
much
right.
again.
Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Richard from West Lynn, California. Hi, Richard. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve. In John 14:2, Jesus says to the disciples that in his Father's house there are many mansions. And as he's as you pointed out in John 14:23, it refers to us as Christians, Jesus and God coming to make their home with us. And in Hebrews 3:6, Jesus refers to
that we are His house. Yeah,
we are His house. Mm-hmm. So, in John 14:2, is Jesus telling the disciples that when He says, "I go to prepare a place for you," is He talking about Pentecost, where He will deliver the Holy Spirit, and then they will become members of the body of Christ?
I do believe so, and you know, this is a favorite verse about the second coming for many people. And I don't believe this is a reference to the second coming, although He does, He does talk about His second coming later in the chapter. But and I certainly do believe in the second coming. But in the context, I believe that when He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places," okay, as some of our listeners may not know, but you do, the Father's house is a reference to the body of Christ. That's the church.
Right.
That's, you know, and the many dwelling places in this house are us as individuals. Each of us is a dwelling place of God. And so Jesus used the same Greek word, at least John does. The one that's translated mansions in verse 2 is translated homes in verse 23. And He says that, you know, the Father and I will come and make our home with you. So each of us becomes a dwelling place in the Father's house. And the Father's house is corporately the whole church. Now, when He says, "If I go away, I go to prepare a place for you," I personally believe He's talking about a place in His house, in the body of Christ. And, you know, later in the same chapter, He says, "If I don't go away, the Spirit will not come." That is, the Comforter will not come. And we know that the Bible teaches that when the Holy Spirit came, He shaped the disciples into a body, the church, which is also a building, the house of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And each of us has a place in it, just as Paul uses the term, the metaphor of a body. When he talks about, you know, one of us may be an eye or a hand or an ear or a foot in the body. We're different members. So using the metaphor of a building, each of us has a place also. We're living stones who are assembled into a spiritual house, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5. So that, you know, God's house is us, and each of us has a place in it. Not so much inside the building, but in the wall. We are part of the house. We are the persons from, you know, from which the building is constructed. But our place in it, it was provided for us by the Holy Spirit's action. The Holy Spirit comes and places us each in the body or in the house according to His will. And so when Jesus said, "I'm going away to prepare a place for you," I think what He's saying is, "I'm going away so that the Holy Spirit can come and give each of you your proper place in this building." And He says, "And I will also come again to you." Now, some people think that coming again even is a reference just to the Holy Spirit coming. And that is possible, although it could be that He's referring to eventually His second coming. In any case, I do believe in the second coming, but I don't think that that's the main topic of this particular chapter. Jesus, as the chapter wears on, talks quite a bit about the Holy Spirit coming to dwell with them in His absence. I think that's His primary thought here.
Okay, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Richard, thanks for your call.
You bet.
God bless you. Bye now.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, next is Lori from Portland, Oregon. Is this the Lori that called the Mars Hill Today Show?
Yes, it is.
Hi, Lori.
Hi. Okay, I have a response to your first two callers. The first one, I have an answer to a question she was asking, and the second one, I have a question like his question.
Okay.
She was talking about the story of the builder who built a house shoddily. That actually, what she had heard is one of our preachers on KBTVQ. I don't know if he's a local preacher. I'm thinking it was either Michael Youssef, who's not local, or it was Athey Creek Christian, Brett Metter, And how the story goes is that there was a very, very, very rich man who used the same contractor again and again, and the contractor always did a wonderful, wonderful job for him. And now he's at the end of his life, and he hadn't used the contractor for quite a while. He just didn't need any buildings. But this old man's at the end of his life, and he calls the contractor and he says, "You know, I want one more I want you to make me one more house. I want this to be the biggest and best yet. And so the contractor says to himself, well, this man is, oh, he's not going to even be, you know, able to live in this house for very long. So he's never going to hire me again, I really want to get paid well for it. So what I'm going to do is, you know, use things that are not
inferior materials and so forth.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And anyway, long story short, when the man comes back from vacation and looks at the house, because it looks as awesome as ever, he looks at the house, he says, wonderful, great job. You've always done a great job for me. And he hands the man the keys. So, you know.
This is your house. That's cool.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So,
well, that does sound like what she's referring to, yeah, but it's not scripture, but just a sermon illustration, yeah.
Yeah, sort of, you know, to do everything unto the
Lord. Right.
Yeah.
Good point.
Okay, on the second one, I'm also the one who's always asking you about praying in tongues, but in prayer in general, you know, I am also, one of the things that is so that people do is have lose concentration and stuff like that. And I just suck at praying. I just, you know, I mean, I'm sure I don't, but I mean, for what I want to be and what I want to do, I just feel I fall so short and so inferior. And yet, you know, what I do is throughout the day I'm talking to the Lord. I tell him I love him,
right,
you know, again and again. I'm praising him for things all the time. But they're like as if you were in the house with me and I was saying stuff to you about you. I mean, that's how I do. I mean, it doesn't have a dear Lord and, you know, in Jesus' name, amen, at the end of, you know, so it's just like that.
Sort of like Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof. Do you remember him?
Yeah, I don't know that.
Well, the father in Fiddler on the Roof, the Jewish father, he just as he went about his chores, he would pray. Sometimes he wasn't praying real reverently, but he was nonetheless freely talking to God through the course of the day. Actually, Nehemiah did that in the book of Nehemiah. As he was building the wall and facing various kinds of opposition, he would just kind of shoot up spontaneous prayers, short ones, and my impression is that they were quite acceptable to God.
Okay. That's what I wanted to know. So I don't suck at praying as much as I think I do then.
Probably not. Actually, what matters more is whether your affection is directed toward God and whether your trust is in God. And you might want to read the book of Nehemiah because it's a short book, relatively short, and you'll see what he's like. You know, he's a very practical man. He's leading a country. He's building walls. He's leading a construction project. And he's negotiating with enemies, and yet, you know, spontaneously from now and then, he just shoots up a prayer and says, "Lord, you know, pay attention to this, you know, or something." You know, he'll just talk to God freely as if God's one of the people in, you know, next to him, and I think that's quite good.
So the prayers don't need to have any particular form to them.
Absolutely not.
And did I understand you correctly when you answered that caller that you said that we should be praying the Lord's Prayer on a daily basis?
Well, I believe that praying, it should be on a daily basis. And Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way. He didn't say pray this prayer, but he said pray in this manner.
Okay.
So my thought is, for a person who doesn't know how to pray, like the caller said he didn't, that using that very prayer as a framework is a good way to start. And actually, although I've been praying for 50 years, I find it's still a good framework for me. I mean, I consider it to be skeletal, and, you know, I add details. But if a person doesn't use it, you know, they certainly can pray without using it. The main thing about the Lord's Prayer is that it, I think, provides a great model of what kinds of things should at least be included and in what priority.
In what priority, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, so I'm glad I heard you say that, because I really do need to look back at that and do more of that. Okay, well, you answered my question.
Thanks, Lori. Good talking to you.
Thanks.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
We have one line open for you and lines full otherwise. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. And we our callers that are online are going to have to wait just a moment. They haven't been waiting long. Some callers do wait a long time, but these ones have been a short time. And I did promise Sheila, who emailed me just before the show, that I would answer a question she sent to me, and she said, Steve, I would enjoy getting your opinion on legalism versus believership, she said, in our blessed Messiah. She also went on to say she was a Messianic Jewish believer. She said, I'm dealing with those who say it's okay to watch a worldly movie every night. She says, I'm beginning to wonder if I have adopted a legalistic point of view because I think that those kinds of movies have an adverse effect, bringing a reaction in our minds that don't help us to be more Christ-like. Whether you are, or whether or not you agree, I sure would appreciate your point of view. Lord bless and shalom, Sheila. And so, Sheila, thanks for that. And I will just answer this way, that Christians are supposed to monitor their thinking. Our thoughts are to be captive to Christ, and therefore we have to make sure that the things we allow into our minds and the reactions we allow to spring from our minds, that they are things that can that will glorify God and that will also tend toward edification of ourselves and to others if we speak. That being the case, one might argue from that a person should never listen to secular music, should never watch a worldly movie, or whatever. Although if we took that approach, we should also say they should never remain in the presence of an individual who's not a believer, who's talking trash, or who's, you know, if we're in a place, a public place, and there's two people talking about something that isn't godly, that we'd have to leave. It may be advantageous to leave situations like that at times, but the point is, it is possible for a Christian to be exposed to those kinds of things and not be defiled. Although it is also possible for a Christian to be defiled by that. And this is what we have to be in touch with. We have to know what's really going on in our own spiritual life, in our minds. If we're exposed to too much of the wrong kind of conversations, the wrong kind of music, kind of movies, whatever, and we see that we are beginning to have more worldly attitudes than we should have, picking up more worldly responses and opinions and neglecting, it may be, the meditation on the Word of God that we're supposed to be doing, then I would say such a person needs to cut those things either entirely out of their life or just as much as possible to limit them to the point where they are not having that adverse effect. And I believe that would probably be applicable to many, many Christian people. On the other hand, I do believe that if you are meditating on the Word of God, as it were, day and night, if it is the case that you are filtering everything you see and hear through the Scriptures, as you can do, of course, every time you hear an unbeliever in conversation talking about something you disagree with or even something offensive, in your own mind, if you are making, if you're applying the Word of God and, you know, critiquing what's being said and, passing everything that enters your mind through the filter of the Word of God, it may not have any harm. In fact, it may be even beneficial in a sense for you to be able to function among unbelievers and not be defiled by it. And I would say that in such a case, it's true even if you listen to secular music or watch secular movies. Now, if somebody is watching a lot of secular movies or listening to a lot of secular music, I'm going to wonder where they find the time for that when they should be meditating day and night on the Word of God. And I can't tell you what the cutoff number would be. That'd be different for each person. I do think it would be legalistic to say that people can't watch secular movies or listen to secular music. That would be legalistic. And also, I think it would be legalistic to say this number of secular songs per week would be safe, and this number of secular movies per month would be safe. We can't really set numbers like that. That's something that has to be monitored in a person's own spiritual life and managed. Just like if you are maintaining a swimming pool, you have to put chemicals in there as you see scum germs and stuff accumulating in there, or dirt. You have to clean the pool, and you have to measure out the amount of chemicals and so forth that's needed. And it might not be that every pool becomes corrupted at the same rate. And so you just have to kind of monitor what's the cleanness of your own spirit and your own mind. And that's the difference between being living as a normal Christian and living as a legalist. A legalist tries to regulate spirituality by rules about what you're allowed to listen to, what you're allowed to wear, what you're allowed to read, and so forth. But I think being led by the Spirit is different. The Spirit of God transforms you from the inside and will dictate to you convictions about what you can safely listen to, what you can safely read, and so forth, and watch. I think it's important for us to realize that Christianity is not supposed to be legalistic. The law of Moses forbade Jewish people from touching lepers, for example, or people with other unclean conditions, a woman with an issue of blood, a leper, and other kinds of things could defile someone by contact with them. But Jesus came and he touched those people, and instead of being defiled by the leper, the leper was made clean when he touched them. The woman with the issue of blood, when she touched Jesus, it didn't make him unclean, it made her well. And I think the reason for that is that under the law, which the Jews were under when Jesus came, under the law and legalism, defilement, a person is not really protected from defilement of spirit. And therefore, contact with corrupting things tends to corrupt. But the Spirit of Jesus is stronger than that. And if you're walking in the Spirit, and frankly, not all Christians do, of course, and none of us do all the time, but if you're walking in the Spirit, I believe that you can have complete contact with the world, and instead of being defiled by it, it's going to be cleansed by the contact with you. At least that's the ideal. That's how it was with Jesus, and I think that's how God intends for it to be with us. So instead of withdrawing from the world because we're afraid of being defiled, we should be walking in the Spirit so that any contact we have with the world tends to be redemptive toward the world. On the other hand, if we are walking in the Spirit, we'll probably find that we're not real attracted to a lot of secular music and movies and things like that because, frankly, in most cases, it's not our most spiritual side that longs for those things. So it's a balance. It's a question of just being led by the Spirit rather than being led by rules. But the people you're talking about, if they're watching, worldly movies every day, I can't really say they shouldn't or can't, but it could be symptomatic. I mean, it's not just a matter of the movies corrupting them. It's perhaps more a matter of the reason they want to watch these movies is because their tastes may be not as spiritual as they should be. But that's between them and God, and it's not for us to be making rules for them. But it is the kind of thing where you could exhort them to check it out, that is to check out their own reasons and their own motives and their own spiritual temperature, and to look at those kinds of behaviors and as perhaps giving an indication that maybe they do need to have a more robust spiritual experience so that they're not going to be just dependent on worldly entertainment. So I see the worldly entertainment more as a symptom of something, if it is a symptom of anything. It's not really something that I think Christians need to make rules about. And when they do, a lot of times we just become legalistic and we don't really become more spiritual at all. Thanks, Sheila, for that question. Let's talk to Wayne from Salinas, California next. Hi, Wayne. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. How are you doing?
Fine, thanks.
Good. Hey, I got a question for you. I heard a teacher put forth the idea that the devil is no longer accusing the brethren before God night and day because he has been cast down. And I know this might get into the whole,
millennial question?
I guess, yeah. But I'm just curious what's your opinion on that. I don't know the scriptures regarding, Satan and where he's at and all that.
Well, the basis for saying something like that would be that in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9, we read about the dragon, which is Satan, losing a battle in heaven against Michael and his angels. And when he is cast out of heaven, it says that a voice in heaven celebrates this victory and says, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and of his power of his Christ. It says, for the accuser of the brethren has been cast down, who had been accusing the brethren day and night. Now, to my mind, this is a very impressionistic vision. Well, frankly, like most of the visions in Revelation, I think it's more impressionistic than literal. But the point I think it's making is that because of what Christ has accomplished at the cross, the devil no longer has grounds to accuse us before God. That is, although he may, it's as if his case gets thrown out of court, like the accuser's cast down, cast out of heaven, because God won't hear him. So I don't know if it's literally the case that the devil doesn't accuse us so much as I think what's getting across there is that his case is tossed out of court by the judge because of what Christ has done. It makes the devil's accusations irrelevant.
Right. Now, he's not omnipresent like God, right? So
that's true. He is not.
In the New Testament that he goes to and fro like a roaring lion looking for whom he may devour.
Right, and in the book of Job, he wandered to and fro in the earth, too. Yeah.
Yeah.
Even though Satan is not omnipresent, his organization is ubiquitous. That is to say, he's got a demonic organization. And many times the things done through his agents can be said to be done by him. Just as we might say that, certain military victories accomplished overseas when George W. Bush was president, we might say George W. Bush, captured Saddam Hussein. Well, George W. Bush didn't do that himself. You know, U.S. military troops did under his command, and yet we attribute things to the commander, even if they're done by his underlings. And so also we can say the devil did this or the devil did that, and what we might mean is not Satan himself, but some of his underlings under his leadership, so that when they accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, Jesus said, if Satan casts out Satan, his kingdom cannot stand. Now notice, in referring to Beelzebub casting out demons, Jesus referred to that as Satan casting out Satan, indicating
right.
That Beelzebub is Satan and the demons are Satan too. Not literally, but it's really, they're all part of the same organization.
Right.
Okay, Wayne, thanks for your call.
All right, thanks, Steve.
God bless you. All right, we'll talk next to Ian from Portland, Oregon. Ian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I was wondering, is it prophesied in the Bible about the founding or any events or anything pertaining to or could be interpreted as pertaining to the United States?
In my opinion, no. No, I don't believe that. I don't think the Bible makes any mention of the United States. Now, there are some passages in the prophets that sometimes people try to apply to the United States.
Uh-huh.
Some references to the lion and its whelps and so forth. And they think of the lion as England and America as one of the whelps or the offspring of England and so forth. But I don't believe even England is referred to in the scripture. Usually when people find those identifications, they're ignoring the context of the prophecy. And they're being desperate. They're looking for something to be relevant to today, directly as if there's a prophecy about our own time.
Do you believe that anything in the Bible concerning other nations could be implied to interpreting views and practices that are in the United States?
Well, certainly. There are many prophecies condemning the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Edomites or the Moabites or whatever for certain immoral and unjust behavior and war crimes and things like that. And certainly any of those things tell us that God does judge secular nations. I mean, this is not just Israel. It's talking about secular nations, and that he is paying attention to the morality or lack thereof of their behavior. So I believe that many things like that could apply to America if America does things that are immoral.
All right. Thank you.
Okay, Ian, thanks for your call. Okay, we're going to talk next to Don from Salem, Oregon. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for listening. Is there a scripture that says that Jesus is God?
Yes. Yes. I mean, there's not a scripture that has these words, Jesus is God. But there are a number of scriptures where Jesus is said to be God.
Okay. Yeah. He's not appointed, not anointed.
Well, he is that too. He is the anointed one of God. He is the Son of God. He is even referred to as the servant of God. But he's also referred to as God. And that being so, we have to, if we're going to try to really sort it out, we have to find some way to explain his existence that takes all of those facts into consideration. Many people think that if he's called the servant of God or the Son of God or the anointed of God, that itself contradicts that he is God. But the Trinitarian doctrine is that the Son is God and the Father is God and the Holy Spirit is God, and that Jesus is, in fact, the Son who is God. So he is God, and he's also the Son of the Father who is also God. And yet that sounds like there's two or three gods, yet the Trinitarian formulation, which is what the Church has always pretty much accepted, at least the past 17 centuries or so, universally almost, was that that God exists in three persons, though they are all one God in substance. There's one substantial deity, but he manifests in three persons. Now, whether that's a good language to describe it or not is hard to say, because that exact language is not found in Scripture. That is simply the best attempt of theologians to try to reduce what, you know, the various data of Scripture into a systematic statement.
Okay, well, I have some people who are visiting me.
Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah, the JWs. And we've skipped past the God as Yahweh. We went right to Jesus, or I did. I'm not sure.
Uh-huh.
But the thing which they threw up to me is that Jesus is the product of God. And,
well, the human existence of Jesus on earth certainly is the product of God. That is, Jesus was born on earth, as a man, he had a beginning. Yeah.
They have an explanation for that. But they're saying that he was coexistent with God, but God created him and gave him his, anointed his authority onto Jesus.
Well, the problem I think they have is in confusing the statements in the Bible that are about Christ's essential existence prior to coming here.
Yeah.
On the one hand, and the statements that are made about his status on earth as a man, because there definitely are two different modes by which the Bible talks about Jesus' existence. Sometimes speaking of his eternal existence, sometimes of his earthly temporal existence, and it's understandably a confusing matter. And I can see why people would get confused about it. However, when we take into consideration everything the Bible says on the subject, we cannot ignore the fact that Jesus is declared to be God in the flesh, that God came in human form. How he did that is said to be a mystery. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, or verse 15, it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Talking about Jesus coming as God in the flesh, it says that's a great mystery. And I don't think I would have any room for disagreeing with that. Brother, we're out of time, but I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're a listener-supported ministry and can always use help in paying for the radio bills. And if you'd like to write to us, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion, Lord willing.